If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. That's Hebrews 4, 11, 12, and 13. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Great Apostle Peter pointed out to us that one of the things that preachers are responsible to do, or at least as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he felt the responsibility of it, is to stir up the minds of people by way of remembrance. And so this evening we want to turn to a theme upon which we have heard a great number of sermons, I presume, throughout the years that we've lived upon this earth, and yet it is one that is ever needed, and that is the Word of God, or we might call it the powerful Word of God. A few weeks back, I was watching a television debate. It was supposed to be a debate. It was not a debate as I am used to seeing them or hearing them, but it was an argument on television between a holiness preacher whose name I cannot remember, but he was he called himself the pastor of a large church in Illinois, and Piers Morgan, the newsman. They were arguing and debating over whether or not it was a sin to be a homosexual, and if the Bible actually condemned that lifestyle. And I must say that so far as upholding his points were concerned, I was pleasantly surprised with the preacher, and I think he did a pretty good job. But he began by reading the last half of the first chapter of the book of Romans. And he said, now this is a description of the way these people appear in the sight of God. He went on to point out that God, both in the Old Testament and in the New, had condemned homosexuality as a sin, and he would not tolerate it in his kingdom. He pointed out that in the book of Leviticus, God had pointed out to the priests of that era that such activity as is common among those who are homosexuals was an abomination in the sight of God. After a while, when it came Morgan's turn to speak, he began to make fun of the preacher. And he began to say, things like, well, you surely are not very well educated in the world's learning. And the preacher pointed out to him that his education was not what they were debating that night. He kind of reminded me of Willard Fortney, who at one time was having a discussion with a Roman Catholic priest when a young couple, one of whom was Roman Catholic and the other was a member of the church, wanted to get married. And the priest became angry. And he said, well, Mr. Fortney, I'll just challenge you to a debate. And I suppose he was totally flattened when Brother Fortney said, "That's fine. Where's the proposition? You write out the proposition, any proposition you want to, and I'll sign it, and we'll find a place for the debate here in Clarksburg, and we will debate this matter." And so they went on discussing some passages of Scripture over which they had been arguing or debating, and all of a sudden the priest said, "You know, it occurs to me, Mr. Fortney, that you're not a highly educated man. I have been to this university and that university, and I've got a PhD from Notre Dame, I believe it was." He said, "I'm a Jesuit. The Jesuits in the Roman Church are always very, very highly educated." And Fortney, whose mind was as sharp as a sickle, just almost before the priest realized what was happening, said, "Now, sir, don't you let my lack of education make a coward out of you." Well, needless to say, the debate never came off, because the priest lost every argument that night, not to Brother Fortney, but to the many passages of Scripture that Fortney would quote to him on the subject of when, on which they were having a discussion. And so this preacher, the night he was debating Piers Morgan, did something very similar to that. And he pointed out, finally, he said, "You know, you're concerned over education. What's the highest degree you have?" And Morgan said he had a master's degree. And this holiness preacher said, "Well, from a certain university, I've forgotten now which one it was, he said, I hold a THD. That's a doctor of theology degree." Well, Pierce dropped that like a hot rock, because he had been trumped. But after a while, when the preacher kept quoting from the Bible and showing that the Bible did not permit such activities as Piers Morgan thought men and women ought to engage in, and he was arguing for these people to become married and have all of the benefits that everybody else in this, every other married couple in this country has. Incidentally, have you ever stopped to think, have you ever stopped to count up the millions that the Social Security people alone would have to provide when these people are married? But at any rate, the preacher kept firing right back at him with the gospel, with the word of God. And I appreciated that over and over and over, because Morgan would say, "Well, I think, and the consensus of American opinion is so and so." I don't know how he got that, but the consensus of American opinion is such and such and so and so. And the preacher would come back every time by saying, "But the Bible says." And finally, Morgan had all of that he could stand. And he said, "You know what? On this matter of gay marriage, the Bible simply needs to be amended like we amend the Constitution of the United States." And the preacher gave him a very strong argument. And again, I appreciate it. He said, "The Constitution of the United States, as beautiful and wonderful as it is still only a work of man. And from time to time, it needs to be amended to reflect the position of the American people or their needs." But he said, "The Bible is not a product of man. The Bible came from God. And we don't arrogate ourselves to the place of correcting God." So Morgan didn't want to argue anymore after that. And so I thought maybe on that basis it would be good for us to think about the power of the Word of God. Lloyd read to us earlier that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. David said of that particular portion of the Scriptures that he had in his day, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway." The word of God is not some book like Gone with the Wind or something of the sort, nor is it, as many preachers charge today, liberal preachers charge today, just some old dead letter that we maybe could read and get some good ideas out on, but we just got to kind of grope around on our own. The Apostle Peter described the word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, And here are the elements of which he spoke. He said it lives and abides forever. He went on to quote the great prophet Isaiah by saying, the word of the Lord endures forever. And so nothing that we have in this world except the word of God can possibly endure forever. We might ask ourselves the question, what is the source of the eternality of the word of God? And the answer to that is this: God is the source of it. His words express his views just as my words express my views, and we may know him by his words. It endures forever because God endures forever. God is an eternal being. There is no termination of his life. There's no beginning and there is no end. God is eternal. He's the living God. As the living God, he gives us a living word. If he were a dead God, we'd have a dead word, I suppose, but he isn't. And over and over and over again in the Bible, we are told that God's word is alive. It's real. It means what it says and says what it means. And his word will never perish or go away. Jesus said to the Jews in John 6:36, when he was having a discussion or debate with them, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. That strikes me as being very solemn. I don't believe the Lord was flippant in any way, shape, or form when he said, what I'm telling you people are spiritual words that bring life. And by the same token, word of God ignored would bring spiritual death, would it not? And so, the word of the Lord Jesus, the word of his apostles as they are written in the New Testament, the word of God in both testaments, old and new, is alive. It is a thing that is alive, and we know it is because we see its power. The power to accomplish its intended purposes, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55, when he said it would not return unto him void. The gospel in particular is said to have great power. The apostle Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It would have been interesting, had I thought of it in time, to go through the Bible and just note the number of times power and the word of God are in the same phrase. And I think we would be surprised if we were to go and to look that up. And though the power may refer to different kinds of power which God has, Paul said, God gave this word the power to save. Through God's word, we can be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say it just that way. In James chapter 1 and James chapter 4 and verse 2, we are told in that passage of Scripture that the word of God is living. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, we are told that it will build us up and give us a place sanctified in the inheritance. I like that passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is leaving the elders at Ephesus for what he believed to be the last time, and perhaps it was if he ever met them again. The New Testament doesn't record it. But he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's not only powerful, that's beautiful. No greater sentiment could be expressed in fewer words than that. And so we need to take notice of the fact that the word of God is powerful and it doesn't need to be amended, because the man who believes it and will live by it will be made perfect, as he said in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But in this passage of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, The writer of the book of Hebrews, if he be the Apostle Paul, said, it's sharp. It is sharp. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I think there's a lot that could be said about that, but one of the important things is, whatever you think, good or evil, has already been thought of by God. Man does not rise above God. He said, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is like God himself, absolutely indestructible and cannot be gainsaid. Elsewhere, for example, in Jeremiah 23, 29, the Bible refers to the word of God as a fire. Is not my word a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? There you are. Look at the power of the word of God in that. It discerns. The word discern here is used in a little different way than it's used most places in the New Testament, where it is used to mean to make a rational judgment based on the word of God. Here he's saying that the word of God is the judge. But then we already knew that, didn't we? Why do I say that? Because Jesus said, the words which I speak unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. Some people get the idea, maybe even some members of the church, I don't know. But some people get the idea, if I don't pay attention to the Bible and if I ignore it and just leave it on the shelf somewhere, I won't be responsible for what I don't know. But you will, my friend, and so will I. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we come to know as much about it as we possibly can. Of course, we're all limited to some extent, and maybe we cannot learn everything, but we can learn the things that will take us from earth to heaven. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The proverb has said, out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. Jesus taught that a man who has an evil heart will bring forth evil deeds. The heart is what needs to be worked upon by the word of God, and not just the outward activities of men, because if you can change a man's heart, you'll change his outward activities, and there'll be no doubt about that. And so the Bible is a discerner. It makes a case one way or the other from the thoughts and the intents of the heart of men. You know, sometimes I had a young fellow approach me not very long ago. Maybe he might have been graduated from high school, but I'm not sure. And he said, I want to ask you something. And I said, what's that? And he said, what does the Bible mean when it says it discerns the hearts of men? And I said, it means simply that it's already made a judgment on what's right and what's wrong. And we can learn what that judgment is by reading the Bible so that we do not have to come to the judgment bar of God uninformed. Brother Lightfoot, who recently passed away down in Texas and had several editions of How We Got Our Bible Out, made a statement in that little book. The divine word is able to cut through everything that's in man. And when I read that statement, my mind went immediately to Acts 2:38. They were cut to the heart. And they cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive that which the Spirit gives. We don't receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, but we receive what he has to give as a gift. And so, one's heart and his desires regulate his life as he lives upon this earth. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we keep our hearts and lives in control or in harmony with the will of God. The power that's found in the Word of God is due to its author. The power is due to God's omnipotence. He is all-powerful. And an all-powerful God gave us a perfect and whole, complete, entire book that has power to change us. The words of God will change a man or a woman from being an adulterer to not being one. A person who is given over to some form of dope, whether it's alcohol or some other, can leave that and become a Christian and live in harmony with the will of God. Why? Because the Word of God has the power to get him to do that. The Word of God is the product of an all-knowing God. God's omniscient. He knows everything. He even knows everything before it happens. He has great foreknowledge. But God is the all-knowing one. And he has been extolled as the all-knowing one by David, if he's the author of the 139th Psalm, the first 12 verses of it. Solomon also wrote of God's omnipotence in Proverbs chapter 15. And he said further, there is no creature. Listen to this now. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before him. You think of that. The power of God is such that it knows what's in the very depth of your soul, as if your soul was naked out of your body. It knows, God knows what's in our hearts. Therefore, we can't hide anything from a judge like that, can we? And if we can, how would we possibly do that? We're going to be judged in righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ. In that last great day, Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, 30 and 31, David was a counselor of great intelligence, and he counseled his son Solomon, who would succeed him on the throne of Israel, to live out his days as a servant of God. We used to sing a song occasionally in church services, "There's a Great Day Coming," and it had reference to the coming of the great day of judgment, when we'd stand before the throne of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and receive the sentence that we deserve by the way that we lived upon this earth. Paul, as I mentioned to you a moment ago in Acts chapter 17, said that this is the case. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, we're told that there will be a universal judgment. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, there is an interesting statement made by Paul. We must, not we can if we want to, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body according to what were done, whether they were good or bad. And so you see, the author of the book of Hebrews is just kind of putting this all together in the passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing earlier this evening. Well, the Word of God, then, should be loved. It should be protected. It should never be treated with any disrespect whatsoever. I remember seeing a thing on many occasions, but the first time I saw it, it just about took my breath away. Brother Jess Nutter and I were doing some visiting, and we went into a home, and there was, I think, a ladies' home journal, and I don't know what else, but two or three magazines were piled on top of the Bible on the coffee table. And he just walked over to them, never said a word to the lady of the house or the man of the house or anyone else. He just walked over to them and picked the magazines up and picked the Bible up and put the magazines on the bottom and the Bible over top of them. And I saw him do that probably a dozen times in the time I worked with him in visiting people. He did not want the Word of God to be covered up with these worldly things, because of its powerful nature. He taught us to respect it, and we need to learn to do that. We live in a society today, brethren, don't have much respect for anything, not even themselves. And so we need to teach our children to respect the Word of God. We need to ask ourselves from time to time, what kind of a heart do I have? You know, we might be troubled by various things upon this earth that will cause the nature of our hearts to change. We can suffer great disappointment, for example, and become bitter. We can suffer loss of money, perhaps, or of a place of employment, and we can become very bitter about that. I remember standing in a cemetery one time over in Marion County. I'd had a part in a funeral, and this poor man, my heart just ached for him, because in 6 weeks, he lost both his wife and his oldest daughter to cancer. And we were standing out in the graveyard, and her body was being lowered into the vault. Casket was being lowered into the vault. And he shook his fist at God and cursed him for what he had done. He used to be a man of gentle spirit, but he became harsh and bitter. And I think all of us who were preachers in that particular area of the country went to him and talked to him, but he was absolutely determined that someday, in some way, he would get even with God for what he had done to him. And we tried to explain to him, God didn't kill your wife. God didn't kill your daughter. These people lived with that terrible disease as long as they could. And whatever blessing they received from God. But he would have it no other way than his way. I don't know whether he's still living or not. Some of these days I'll think of it and ask some people who belong to that congregation. On the day of Pentecost, hearts that had a few days earlier screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him," were pierced. And the reaction was to cry out for help. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer, as I've already noted it with you, came from the Apostle Peter by way of inspiration when he said, repent. Repent. They already believed. He didn't need to tell them to do that. They had already confessed Jesus Christ by their desire to know what to do, to be in harmony with him. And so Peter told them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized by the authority of Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It may be that in our audience this evening, there is a person, or perhaps there are persons, who haven't been taking the Bible as seriously as they ought. We need to take it very seriously. We need to read it very carefully and often. A daily Bible reading is a good thing for us to do. And incidentally, Gospel Advocate and some other magazines among us put out a daily Bible reading schedule so that you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation if you follow that schedule in 1 year. It's not that hard to read. The average Bible has fewer pages in it than Gone with the Wind, which is a huge book. And yet, for some, it's okay to read Gone with the Wind, but the Bible's too big. Let's not have thoughts like that, brethren. Let's give ourselves to Christ wholly, completely, entirely. And remember that to the Ephesian church, John, or Christ through John, gave this commandment, be thou faithful unto death. Be faithful to Christ till you die, and you'll receive a crown of life. The Bible has nothing in this world that's anything like it, nor will there ever be. We should respect it, read it, practice it to the very best of our feeble abilities. If you're ready to become a Christian and do what the Bible says, we pray that you'll come forward while we stand together and sing the invitation song that Brother Cliff has chosen.